We return this evening to Numbers chapter 14. If you've been following our series of evening sermons on Numbers 11 through 14, you'll realize that over the last couple of Lord's Day evenings, we've stepped away from our regular sequential series, and we return to it now where we left off 3 weeks ago. And let me remind you where we left off 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, we'd just heard the report of the spies who had traversed the land of promise. The spies brought back a mixed report to the people who were waiting on the border of Canaan. You'll remember that there were 12 spies. 10 of the spies acknowledged that the land was a good one, but they saw some serious problems. Two of the spies were confident that even though there were intimidating obstacles to be overcome, God would indeed give his people success. However, the people of Israel are persuaded not by the two, but by the 10. It's at that point that we pick up at the beginning of chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 this evening. Numbers 14, 1 through 12. Listen, here's God's word. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And that is the word of God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to such a scene of high drama, that you would speak to us. We pray that amid the clamor that the scripture describes for us, that we would hear the still small voice of our God. The voice that addresses individuals in the silence and privacy of their hearts, because we each need to hear that voice. And so we pray that you would address us this evening, and we ask that as you speak to us, that you would point us to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts might be glad, and that we might hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What an unspeakably awful day this is. The congregation of Israel, the entire people of Israel, we're told in verse 1, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. You have never witnessed anything like what was witnessed on that day on the edge of the wilderness, on the border of the land of promise. It's the kind of national mourning that's described on only a handful of occasions in Scripture. As a matter of fact, even though it's described only a handful of occasions in Scripture, it just so happens that a similar occasion of national mourning occurred just about 15 months prior to what's described for us in these verses. On that occasion, Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 30, the entire nation of Egypt raised a great cry because of the loss of the firstborn sons that afflicted the entirety of the land. This evening, the cry that rends the heavens is not the cry of those who have lost their firstborn sons. The cry that rends the heavens is the cry of those who find themselves without hope. They have abandoned hope. And what a tragedy it is, because the Scripture is a Scripture that presents to us a message of hope, God-given hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Remember the words of Romans 13 that so often we use as a benediction. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Our God is a hope-giving God. And here is a body of people before whom God has set a glorious hope, to whom God has given a wonderful land. And even though God has given to them that glorious hope and presented them with the gift of a land and a future, they have thrown it all away. They have abandoned hope. They are, as they're described in these verses, they are a faithless generation. And woe betide those who are faithless, who are disbelieving in God, because those ones who will not believe in God forfeit hope and are left without hope. It's a tragic, tragic situation in which to find yourself. And as we look at the verses we have before us this evening, we can see the steps by which the people of Israel turned their backs on the good hope that God held forth to them. In verses 1 through 4, we find them raising foolish objections. In verses 5 through 9, we discover them rejecting earnest appeals. In verses 10 through 12, we discover them resisting the glorious God. And these things stand before us as solemn warnings, reminding us that the good hope of the gospel, the good hope of a land, a land in eternity, that good hope that's held forth to us is a hope that is held out by a gracious God. And it is a hope that we reject and turn away from at our peril. And so the mourning, the grief of the people of Israel stands as a warning to us. And first of all, let's look at our verses. We discover that these individuals raised foolish objections. They're poised to go into the land. And in verses 1 through 4, we find them raising foolish objections. And as Moses sets this scene before us, the geography is ever so significant because the people of Israel are standing right on the border of the land of promise. They're able to see it from the vantage point at which they find themselves. They have eyewitnesses who have just made their way through the land and who bring back reports to them. How did they get to that point on the very brink, on the very edge, the threshold of the land of promise? How did they get there? It was God who brought them there. It was God who broke the might of Egypt to set them free. It was God who divided the waters of the Red Sea. It was God who brought them up through the wilderness. It was God who went before them in pillar of cloud and fire. It was God who fed them. It was God who defended them against their enemies. It was God who brought them all the way to the very border of the land of promise. And now, as they stand on the threshold, within arm's length, as it were, of the gift that God is holding out to them, they raise foolish objections. It's not possible for us to take possession of it. We're not able to have this for our own. Just listen to them in verses 2 and 3. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be as prey. And they raise objection after objection. Their fears come spilling out. And what foolish and ridiculous fears they are. Matthew Henry says that those who do not trust God are continually vexing themselves. Isn't that true? We don't trust God. We're continually vexing ourselves with the anxieties, the apprehensions, the fears that we have, fears that melt away in the face of the reality of the power and might and goodness of our God. Jesus, you remember speaking to a grief-stricken parent in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 36, says, "Do not fear, only believe." Here the people of Israel are, and in spite of all they've seen and all they have experienced, they are raising these objections. And then we hear them speak in verse 4. They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Really? How are you going to do that? Who's going to feed you through the wilderness? Who's going to defend you against the nomadic raiders? Who's going to get you back across the Red Sea? And who's going to put in a good word for you with Pharaoh so that you're going to be welcomed back into the land of Egypt? How is that going to happen? And of course, it is absolutely and utterly preposterous. It's not going to happen. They're not going to be able to make their way back. They don't have a leader who's capable of doing that. How ridiculous, how foolish. They, if they turn back, will perish in the wilderness, as indeed proves to be the case. And so tragic it is that those who experience the goodness of God, who taste the goodness of God, who experience the mercies of God, who understand, at least in part, the truth of the gospel, yet raise foolish objections against the Savior presented freely to them in the message of truth. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus saying, "I speak to you of the things that I have seen. I describe to you the things that I know, and yet you still will not believe me." Or we hear Moses speaking at the end of, the Lord speaking in verse 11 of our passage, "How long will these people not believe in me in spite of the signs that I have done among them? All these things that I've done that demonstrate my goodness, my might, my power, my faithfulness. And yet in spite of all of these things, how is it they will not believe?" That they are raising foolish objections. We remember the many crowds who came to listen to the Lord Jesus. And those crowds, you remember, after a season of time, John tells us in chapter 6, they began to drift away. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" Do you remember Peter's words in John 6, verse 68? "Lord, to whom will we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life." If you will not listen to the Lord Jesus, to whom will you listen? If you won't face the uncertainties of life in fellowship with the Savior who promises to be with his people even through the dark valleys, how will you go through those dark valleys? If you look out into eternity without the Savior, how can you dare or presume to contemplate going out into that eternity without the Lord Jesus? The Savior is the one who comes demonstrating his goodness, his power, and so easy it is for us to raise foolish objections and to resist the claims of the gospel presented to us. And we need to remember the things that have been testified to us by those who are faithful witnesses. How important it is for us as the people of God, living in a world that is fraught with uncertainties, that is fraught with tragedy, that is fraught with all kinds of difficulties, to remember the great and glorious truths of the gospel. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen. Jesus is coming again. And we hold on to those truths and all of the truths that radiate out from them that give us confidence that God has intervened to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so we trust in Jesus, because if we will not trust in the Lord Jesus, then we perish in a wilderness of hopelessness. And so these ones raise foolish objections. We can't go into this land. It's too difficult. It's too hard. In spite of all that they've seen, all the demonstrations of the might of God.
But in addition to that, we discover in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, we hear them stopping up their ears and rejecting earnest appeals. The 10 spies have come with their tale of the difficulties and the description of the impossibility. And now the thing that strikes us is the math that unfolds in these verses. On the one side, we have all the congregation. On one side, we have all the people of Israel. On one side, we have the whole body of the people. And on the other, we've got Caleb. We've got Joshua. And we've got Moses. And we've got Aaron. Vastly outnumbered by this great, faithless, grumbling, rebelling multitude of people. Moses tells us how he and Aaron threw themselves down on the ground. It's as if they are ducking for fear of the judgment that the people are threatening to bring down on themselves because of their flagrant rejection of God. Joshua and Caleb rending their clothes, tearing their garments, as if in mourning at the death, not of the firstborn, but the death of hope that they're witnessing before their eyes. And Moses tells us how Joshua and Caleb made that earnest appeal to the people, beseeching, imploring the people. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the words that we heard from Paul last Lord's Day evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul says, as God's ambassadors, as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. It's an urgent personal appeal. Joshua and Caleb imploring the people of Israel not to do this thing, not to turn their backs on God, not to walk away from the land of promise and the goodness of God. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, describes the minister, the preacher of the gospel, the one who stands with the law of truth written on his lips, the world behind his back, and as it were, pleading with men, appealing to them to come to the Savior, to trust in the Lord Jesus. And we hear these imploring and appealing witnesses in verses 5 through 9, making their appeal to the people of Israel. In verse 7, we hear them say, we've seen it with our own eyes. We've seen this land with our own eyes. It is a good land. It's a wonderful land. It's a land that's it's everything that we were promised it would be. We have seen it. It's true. It's real. They make that appeal. We remember John writing in 1 John chapter 1, how he speaks of the things that we have seen with our eyes, that we have heard with our ears, that we have felt with our hands. These things we tell to you that our fellowship might be with you, that we might be knit together as a fellowship of people who recognize the truth of the intervention of God. And here are Caleb and Joshua, and they're appealing for that fellowship. We have seen it. We were there. We touched. We saw. We smelled. We tasted. And the people of Israel are saying, no, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to take that land. And then Joshua and Caleb come back with another appeal. If the Lord delights in us, then we'll have the land. It'll be ours. God's blessing, if that rests upon us. And of course, the people of Israel, they've had the priests pronounce the Aaronic blessing on them time after time. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord express his delight. It's as if the covenant God is beaming on the people that he has graciously and mercifully set free to be his own people. And Joshua says, if the Lord delights in us, the land will be ours. Isn't that a glorious thing? That the Lord delights. Who's the one that the Lord delights in? Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, quotes the words of Isaiah, behold my servant in whom I delight, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the Heavenly Father delights, who proclaims to the nations, in Matthew 12, verse 20, then is appended that footnote, and the nations will put their hope in him. We put our hope in the one in whom the Lord delights because we take possession of all that is promised to us through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus. If the Lord delights in us, say Joshua and Caleb, this land will be ours. All that has been promised will be ours because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it marvelous that God, our Heavenly Father, looks upon us with delight because he sees his Son? And then verses 8 through 10, we hear, or 8 and 9, we hear Joshua and Caleb bring forth another argument. They're continuing to beseech, to implore, don't do this, don't do this. Be reconciled to God and his plan to bless you. Don't turn your back on it. God will remove the protection from the people of the land. Their power, their might is dependent on God. Oh yes, they look like giants. Oh yes, their cities are strong and well fortified, but their power depends on God. God has his finger over, God has his hand over them. And God, when God removes his protection, they are defeated. That's a good thing for us to remember because we look around and sometimes the obstacles seem so great, the opponents seem so well-funded, so popular. The opposition to the gospel seems so strong, but remember, God only allows that for as long as he will. Their protection, say Joshua and Caleb, their protection will be removed. Their time will come. God will restrain his hand. The cup of their iniquity is filled to overflowing. The hand of judgment is ready to fall upon them. We have but to trust God, and God will provide the victory for us. Their protection, their shadow, is the way the Hebrew renders it, their shadow will be removed. The shadow under which they are being protected, under which they're hiding. Remember the 121st Psalm that speaks of how the Lord protects, that keeps us in the shadow of his protecting hand. God will remove their protection, their bread for us. We'll eat them for breakfast. That's what Joshua and Caleb are saying. We'll eat them for bread. They'll be like bread for us. And the people of Israel, what do they do in the face of those urgent appeals? The people of Israel stop up their ears. They will have none of it. They are determined. They are resolved that they will not venture forth into the land that God has set before them. And at the bottom of it all, and Moses makes it very clear to us in verses 10 through 12, at the bottom of it all, they are resisting the glorious God. Oh yes, it's Moses and Aaron they're grumbling against. It's Caleb and Joshua that they are opposing themselves to. But at the end of the day, they are resisting God. It's God that they're opposing themselves to. Matthew Henry says, there's nothing can ruin sinners but their own rebellion. And here are sinners in full-fledged rebellion against God. Numbers 14, verse 10. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And there they are, just four individuals, the whole congregation of Israel reaching for stones to stone them. It seems that they don't stand a chance. And then God appears. Isn't that great? Just when it seemed that there was no hope for the faithful ones, just when it seemed that the faithless ones were about to prevail, God took his stand. God appeared with his people. Isn't that marvelous? Sometimes you feel very outnumbered. Sometimes you feel very alone, don't you? Sometimes you feel very small. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and describes for us something of the things that he faced. Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. Demas, Demas, who proved to be one of the faithless generation. At my first defense, says Paul, no one stood by me. They all left me. I was alone in court by myself with no one to take my part, standing before the might and authority of the Roman Empire as represented by the court before which I stood. But, says Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, but God stood by me and strengthened me. Isn't that great? God stood by Paul, and God strengthened Paul, and Paul was able to bear a good testimony, to make a good confession in the presence of that court. God was there with him. God promises to be with his people. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Oh yes, we may not see the presence of God with our eyes in the way in which apparently they did in Numbers chapter 14, but God, Paul's experience was that when everyone else abandoned him, when he was face to face with the authorities of the Roman Empire, God stood there with him. God strengthened him. In Paul's weakness, God made him strong. That's what God does for us. God is present with his people in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty. And yes, here's on this occasion, as they cried, the mob, the multitude, this host of people began to reach for the stones. The outcry is rising up to the heavens. God appears. You might have thought at that point, God, who has brought the people of Israel through the wilderness, might just quietly slip away off because everything has fallen to ruin and disaster. But God appears. In fact, we're told that God appears gloriously. God's glory was not one whit diminished or tarnished by the rebellion of the unfaithful generation. God's essential glory was undimmed. The one who reigns in the heavens, the one whose throne is secure, his glory is not tarnished by the rebellion of men or women who reject and defy him. Remember that. The God whom we gather to worship is a God who is glorious, exalted in the heavens. Yes, we gather, and so often we have a sense of being a small minority, a small section of the population out of step with the trends of the society in which we find ourselves. And it seems somehow that the glory of God is diminished and God somehow is dethroned. Not so. Not so. The essential glory of God continues as undimmed as ever before. The glorious multitude in heaven casting their crowns before the Almighty God don't hesitate for a moment when they hear of the rebellions and the acts of defiance and the blasphemous conduct and outrageous statements made about God, because God's essential glory remains undimmed. The one who sits in the heavens continues to receive the glory and the worship which is his due. And so Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, in the face of that great crowd, have, as it were, at their backs the God who comes with glorious power and with might to intervene on their behalf to protect them. What a day. What an occasion. Once in Egypt, a people raised its voice as one in distress and dismay. Once on the border of Canaan, a nation raised its voice in distress and mourning. The scripture tells us of a third instance in which the voices of multitudes rise in united mourning. And Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then there will appear in heaven. We're not looking back now. We're not looking back to Egypt. We're not looking back to the border of Canaan. We're looking forward as the people of God who are under the protection of the God who has promised to give us a land and bless us with all the good things of a boundless eternity. Then on that day will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and in heaven.
his glory. Are you ready for that day when the glory of Almighty God will appear? The Son of Man, the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, will appear to usher his people, a people small in number perhaps, a people like their master, despised and scoffed at perhaps, but a people who enjoyed the protection of the saving power of Jesus, the faithful covenant-keeping Son, in whom God is well pleased, in whom the Father delights, and in through whom we have an inheritance beyond calculation. Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious, glorious truths. We pray that you would strengthen our faint hearts. We confess that we grow fearful. We confess that we get agitated. We become fretful. We confess, our Father, that our faith is weak. We ask that our eyes might be opened to see and recognize the Lord Jesus who graciously saves sinners. We ask that in the face of adversity and trial and doubt and difficulty that our eyes might be turned to the Savior. And we ask, our Father, that hope might not falter but might grow strong. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.